Well, let's go ahead and get started, and you'll be turning your Bibles to James chapter number 1. James chapter 1, glad to have you guys out, and we have other stragglers coming in a bit, I'm sure. I said I'd start at 10:30, but if I announce we start at 10:30, then people start showing up at 10:45 and 11, yeah. So yeah, we're still starting at 10. Anyway, while we're finding our place here, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessings on our services, and we'll dive in. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your blessings, Lord. We thank You for this day that You've given us, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be in church today, Lord. We thank You for Your word that You've given us, Lord, that we can read it and study it and learn from it, Lord. And I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your word and apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord, that, Lord, You'd help us, Lord, to remember it, help us, Lord, to meditate upon it, Lord, and help us to implement it, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray, ask You that You would be with each person here. Bless them for their attendance, Lord, for their desire to be in church, Lord. Ask You, Lord, to please be with Les and the kids in the back as well. Pray, Lord, that You would just help them in their class and be with those who are still on their way out this morning. Just watch over them as they're traveling in. I pray with those who are unable to be here due to work and travel or whatever may be going on. And Lord, just help us as a church, Lord. We want to be a light and a witness for You, Lord. We want to be able to make known Your love and Your truth in this world which we live in. And we just pray that You would help us to do so. Lord, we just thank You for all that You've done and all You're going to do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in the book of James, and I don't know, I've lost track of what week we are on. But in the book of James, we are seeing Christians under persecution. This would have been the persecution that happened under Saul of Tarsus. Started with the stoning of Stephen and that kind of thing. And so James, as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, was seeing his flock scattering throughout the Roman world, basically, at that time. And so as a pastor and a shepherd over these sheep, he is seeking to encourage and to help them so that they will stick with the faith even in times of trouble. And so as we have looked at this so far, we saw that James's main message in this is a faith that works. It is actually allowing our faith to work in us and through us, be visible and be active in our lives. And so the first thing that we're seeing here in chapter 1 is when facing these times of trials and testing, it is an opportunity for our faith to grow. We saw, first of all, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. It gives patience the opportunity to do a work in our life, that through us submitting to the process and what God's doing for us, that He grows us through that. We saw that we need wisdom to properly respond to the things that happen in our lives. And if we lack wisdom, we ask of God, and He giveth liberally and upbraideth not. We saw from that also that we need to, see here, we saw that also we need to have the right perspective. We need an eternal, not a temporal view. Whatever happens in this life, it is but a vapor. As the grass withers, the flower fades, so our lives go as well. But after this, we have eternity. And so if things aren't going our way here, we have the blessed hope, we have the assurance of our salvation, and we have heaven to look forward to. And we may enjoy our life down here. We may have a good life, most of us do. But many Christians down through the ages have faced great persecutions, great trials, martyrdom and everything. And they were able to face those with certainty, face those with hope, face those with joy because of the promises that God has made. And so whenever things aren't going our way, we can say, it's okay, the Lord gives, He takes away, He's still in charge. We can still serve Him. Then we also saw that temptation is not of God, but of the flesh. We don't allow our circumstances to push us toward bad behavior, because that's what often happens whenever things don't go our way. We are tempted to go astray, to wander away, to question God's goodness. And so last week we saw that God gives good, always good. And so we need to be careful to keep that in mind, that the trials and the temptations and tribulations that come our way, it's not God putting those things on us, being mean to us. He's not tempting us to do evil. He's not baiting us to fail so he can punish us. But instead, God gives good to us. And even whenever the bad comes our way, God can work it together for our good. And so trials dull our hearing and they sharpen our tongue, we saw last week. And so we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. So that brings us to what we are going to be looking at this week. We're kind of expanding from verse number 16. I know we looked at 17 through 21 last week, but we're tying all this back to verse number 16. He said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err. Do not go astray. Do not turn away from the path that God has for you. Do not turn away from your Savior and your Shepherd. And that's what it means to err, to go astray. Okay? Are you looking at me like that? Do you like my pronunciation of that word? So I figured you were done. Okay. So anyway, whenever it says do not err or do not err, I usually pronounce it the other way, though. But yeah, it is to err. But anyway. Okay, everybody look up at Sarah and laugh at her. I can return the favor. Okay. So do not err, my beloved brethren. And as we saw through 17 through 21, we need to remember God's character. Every good gift is from God. He saved us. All the good things that we have is from him. So remember his character. We need to guard our own character, verses 19 and 20, being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We need to lay apart wickedness, verse number 21 at the beginning of it. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And then we need to receive the word. If we are going to be careful that we don't err, that we don't stray, those are the things we need to do. Remember God's character, guard our own character, lay aside the wickedness, and receive the word of God, the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul, as it says in verse number 21. So where we're going to be at now, in verse number 22, he says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so as we look in this passage, it is talking about the outworking of the inward faith, okay? And really, that's what a lot of this has been. But if we are to not err, we need to allow God's word to do a work in us and to produce the fruit that only it can produce. And so as we saw in verse number 18, it says, of his own will he begot us with the word of truth. So all this is tying back to the word. Verse number 19, it says to be swift to hear. So you've got the word of truth was what begot us. That is our starting point. That is where we begin our walk with God, right? And so as we continue our walk with God, we continue learning of him. We continue serving him. We need to be swift to hear his word. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be digesting it. We need to be taking it in and allowing it to do its needed work. I've pointed out before that whenever you go into Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the armor of God, and it says that we have the sword of the Spirit, right? You all with me? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so in that, a lot of people say, oh, this is my sword, right? We talk about this as our sword. Whenever the kids were young, they'd do sword drills. What was your given a location in the Bible, call out a chapter and verse, and the first one to find it was the one who won that, right? Ever heard of that? Okay. So anyway, sword drills is what that was called. But so it's the idea of, okay, this is our sword. And a lot of people use the word of God to cut up people, right? But the problem is that it's not our sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. And so what that means is that the Spirit uses this in our lives, okay? Whenever we see Jesus tempted in the wilderness, the devil come to him and tried to cause him to act outside of the will of God. And each time, Jesus responded with the word, right? And so that shows us how we respond as well. And what happens is the Spirit can recall the word of God to help us to overcome whatever trial or temptation we face, right? That is the idea behind it being the sword of the Spirit. We are taking this in to equip the Spirit so he can recall it to our minds so that we're able to face the tempter, to face the trials, okay? And so there's an emphasis on the word of God. We need to be allowing the word of God to dwell in us richly, right? And so what it says here is verse number 21, in the last half of that verse, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Okay? Receive with meekness the engrafted word. What does meekness mean? Okay, it has an element of humility.
Quietness.
Okay, that's normally a character of some characteristic of someone who is meek.
Willing submission.
What is it?
Willing submission.
Okay, a willing submission. Okay. All good thoughts. These are all aspects of meekness. The world doesn't like meekness. Our flesh doesn't like meekness. We usually equate it with weakness, right? And so the opposite of someone who is meek is someone who is haughty, someone who is arrogant, someone who is loud, someone who is forceful, right? And so whenever someone is quiet, someone who is submissive, right? We think of them as a doormat. But the Bible says that Moses was one of the meekest of men. Jesus was a picture of meekness. Neither of them were weak, right? And so really, one of the greatest descriptors I can come up with, and this is just me, of meekness is having nothing to prove. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay? Because the reason I say this is our arrogance, our pride, all of these things causes us to defend ourselves. Causes us to put up our defenses, causes us to put up a battle, causes us to put up walls around ourselves, causes us to go on the offense, right? And so whenever we are not meek, whenever we are proud, when we are arrogant, if someone says something to us that we don't like, we lash out, we reply. We are quick to speak and slow to hear, right? But whenever we are meek, we have our emotions in check, we have ourself in check, we have our pride in check, and we can allow things to go by without having to raise a defense, okay? Meekness is rooted in security, okay? How can Jesus be meek? He has nothing to prove. He is secure in his position. He knows that he is the Creator, the Son of God. He knows that all authority, all power is given to him. And so whenever he is spit upon, whenever he is rebuffed, whenever he is mocked and ridiculed, he doesn't have to defend his character. He doesn't have to respond. He can sit there and he can take it because they have nothing on him, right? The illustration that I usually use for meekness is the silly illustration of dogs, okay? If you look at the world of dogs, you have Chihuahuas and you have Rottweilers or Dobermans, right? Which one is the one that makes the noise?
The Chihuahua. In our place, it's
the... Well, you got the Doberman. He makes a lot of noise, but he just... But anyway, you have the Chihuahua and the Rottweiler. Okay? The Chihuahua is the picture of pride and arrogance. Right? And the Rottweiler, of meekness. He has nothing to prove. He knows that he can win. He knows that he can defeat you. He knows that the power is on his side, so why does he need to say anything? And if you push him too far, he will eat you and be done with it and go on about his business. The Chihuahua, he's going to nip at your ankles and try to prove something because he has no confidence, no assurance, right? So that's the difference between meekness and arrogance or pride. And so oftentimes this world prizes the Chihuahuas and they look over the Rottweilers because the Rottweilers are quiet and unassuming, right? And even in this world, we've always heard of gentle giants, right? You got these huge guys that don't say all that much. They're just big teddy bears, but you don't want to cross them, do you? They don't have anything to prove. They're not the ones that are mouthing off. We've heard of Napoleon syndrome. That's the Chihuahua. The little man that's got to prove himself, right? And so the reason I bring all of this up, it says that we receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. What often happens to our flesh and our pride whenever we are confronted with biblical truths that go against us? We bristle up, we become the Chihuahua, don't we? We defend ourselves against the word of God. Our defenses come up, we make excuses. Do we not? God's word brings out an uncomfortable truth, and it is the truth. There is no pushing it, there's no pushback from it. It is the truth. If it says it's sin, it's sin. If it says it's right, if it's right. If it says it's wrong, it's wrong. But our reaction is to bristle. Our reaction is to resist. Our reaction is to rationalize and to try to make it out as if it's not so bad or it's okay or we're an exception or something like this, right? Churches all over are doing this with some of the hot button political issues of the day, homosexuality and things like that, feminism, because there is an ideology that stands contrary to the word of God and society is running with it and the church is facing backlash. And so a lot of churches are refusing the word of God, are resisting the word of God, trying to rationalize, trying to reason, trying to defend their stand that is contrary to the word of God, and they're failing. They're not receptive to the word of God. They're not receiving it with meekness. In other words, they are bringing up their defenses. They're fighting against it. They are resisting. And so whenever it says in verse number 21, we lay apart all the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness. Our defenses are down because we belong to him. He is good. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And so we submit, as Fergus said. We submit to him. We don't need to have our defenses up. We can put our defenses down and we can be secure in him and his word. We don't have to resist. We don't have to fight against it. And so receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And I know we covered some of this last week, but it all goes together with this following part. But whenever it says the engrafted word, the idea of a graft, that is a term from botany. Okay, and you're the one that's studying trees and plants and all of that right now. Have you studied anything about grafting?
Very little.
Yeah. Very little. I remember whenever I was young, my grandmother would do grafting. And she had apple trees and pear trees and everything in her back garden. And she would graft from one to the other. And what was common, especially back then, in Bible days, whenever they would have olives and orchards and different things, is they could take a wild olive tree, and the olive berries from the wild olive tree were not fit for anything. They were small. They didn't have any oil. They didn't have a good taste, nothing. They were pitiful. They were basically just a seed, and that was just a pit. So if you've ever had unpitted olives and the stone that's in the middle of it, it's worthless. Basically, a wild olive, it's all pit and no flesh. That's it. But what you can do is if you have a healthy tree, you can graft in a tame olive. One of the good olives, you can graft in branches from that tree onto the stump or the trunk of a wild olive tree. So you've got a very healthy tree, produces bad fruit, but if you graft in branches from the good tree, you can cause the wild olive tree to produce good fruit. Okay? With grafting, you can even make a tree produce various kinds of fruit. There's been people who have experimented and made one tree grow apples and pears and peaches and all kinds of different fruits from one trunk. And so you can change the fruit by what you graft into it. And this is the idea behind this, is that you engraft the word, the good branch, to bring about good fruit in this wild olive tree. Okay? And so receive with meekness that engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And we talked about last week how salvation is spoken of in the Bible in three tenses. At the moment I put my faith and trust in Christ, I was saved. Okay? Throughout this life, as God is sanctifying us, He is cleansing me, I am being saved from sin's power. So I'm saved from sin's penalty, I'm being saved from sin's power, and eventually, whenever I make it to heaven, I will be saved from sin's presence. Okay? So, have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And so that clarifies a lot of it in Scripture. There's some errant theology that's out there because they don't recognize the different tenses and what's meant by it, and trying to say that we all will be saved, but right now we're still striving, trying to earn that, right? But what he is saying here is, as we receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save our souls, that it is cleansing us, it is purifying us, it is making us holy as the word is working in our lives to produce that good fruit. So that brings us down to verse number 22, which I kind of went on the scenic route to get here. You guys are used to that, right? So in verse number 22, he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So he said that they needed, in verse 19, to be swift to hear, but he says, don't just hear, right? Don't just hear, you need to also do. There are plenty of people who are extremely knowledgeable in biblical things. There are people who are great scholars in the Bible. There are people who are professors in universities. There are people who have taught in seminaries. There are people who have studied the Bible frontward, backward, and sideways, and many of them are still lost. How can you study the word? How can you have it memorized? How can you quote it and actually not know the author? How is it that you can have all of this knowledge but never actually apply it? But people do. There are people who have been raised in church. There are people who memorized Bible verses from the time that they were little, that attended Sunday school classes, that have had countless hours in church services, preaching and teaching and all of this. They've been exposed to all of it, but they have never actually taken it, that head knowledge, and never actually taken all the things that they had heard and put it into practice in their life. And there is a huge difference there. There's a couple different guys that I listen to from time to time that are lost men, but they can quote scripture, that they know great things about the Bible, and they're able to actually take those and dissect them and discuss them intelligently. But they have never actually been born again. They don't actually take those and apply it to their lives and let it change how they live and what they do. And that is tragic, right? And so for us as Christians, if we read God's word, if we come to church, we hear the preaching, we hear the teaching, and we do all of these things and just allow it to accumulate in our mind, but we don't actually put it into practice in our lives, it says that we are deceiving our own selves. We're deceiving our own selves. And unfortunately, I think it is much easier to deceive ourselves than what we think. You ever talk to someone who is just deceived? Someone who just has themselves fooled? There are plenty of people that we can see even in media and entertainment and different things that believe all these crazy things about themselves, and everybody else looks at them and it's like, they haven't a clue, right? But it can happen to us. We start talking to ourselves too much. We start allowing the wrong thoughts to ruminate in our mind too much. We start getting these ideas about ourselves, and we deceive ourselves. It's easy for us to think that we are a wonderful Christian. We are doing all these great things, and God must be so happy with us. And at the same time, we're rationalizing and wallowing in all sorts of sin, but we think we're doing well. One of the best examples of that would be Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus had the Word of God memorized. I don't think you find any better theologian that's lived than Saul. Or Apostle Paul. Right? But he went about persecuting the church and killing Christians, thinking that he was doing the will of God. He knew the Word of God, the Old Testament, he knew the Torah, he knew the Talmud, he knew the Mishnah, he knew all those different things of the Jews' laws and the Jews' religion, but he didn't know Jesus. He never could connect that. He never could get the full picture, right? And so because of that, he knew the Word, but he definitely didn't follow the Word. He knew the law, but he didn't know the lawgiver, right? And so God intervened on the Damascus Road and enlightened him with a bright light from heaven, right? Helped to connect all those missing pieces that Saul hadn't connected yet and changed him thoroughly. See, there's a great difference whenever it goes from being a head knowledge to being a heart knowledge. There's a great difference whenever it goes from knowing about God to knowing God, right? And so Saul was deceived. He deceived himself and thought he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the greatest of the Jews, one who was above reproach, and at the same time he was killing the saints of God, that he was ascending to the death of the first martyr, Stephen, right? He deceived himself. And so where this applies to us is as we are reading God's word, as we are hearing it taught, hearing it preached, singing songs from the word of God, all of these different things, we need to actually be doing more than just allowing it to pass through our ears or pass out of our mouth, but actually get into our minds, get into our hearts, meditate on it, think on it, digest it, and allow it to transform us. The Bible talks about being washed with the water of the Word. It has a cleansing effect, right? And so it's not going to happen unless we actually go past hearing the Word and actually begin to put it into practice, right? There are many different things in the Bible that we have trouble with actually putting into practice. We all know what the Bible says about praying, right? We see the emphasis that Jesus put on prayer, how often he was found praying. We see how the Apostle Paul was often found praying, and it tells us to pray without ceasing. It says we have access to God in prayer. But are we praying? We see the emphasis on reading the Word of God and how valuable it is to us and how much we need to put it into our lives, but how often are we actually reading, thinking on the Word of God, and allowing it to do a work in our hearts and our lives, right? We know the importance that the Bible puts on church, and we see in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles how the church was such a vital part, that everyone was making great sacrifices just together as a body of believers, that there was that love and that fellowship and that camaraderie within church. There was such a value that was placed upon it, right? We see that all throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament. But do we let that go any further than just stories that we read, things that they did, or do we actually apply that to our lives and see how important it is for us, right? And so it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he gives an illustration. And it's actually a kind of a silly illustration that he gives. He says, if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The reason I say this is a silly illustration is he says that if you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, then it's like you wake up in the morning, you get out of bed, you stumble into the bathroom, you look at the mirror, you see that your face needs shave, if you're a man, right? Got a little bit too much stubble there. Your hair is out of place and a mess. You got sleep in your eyes and all of these different things. And then you get distracted. You're like, I need to fix my hair. I need to brush my teeth. I need to get a good shave. And then the wife calls. You come downstairs, you take care of something, you get your breakfast, you do this and that and the other. You get in your car and you head to work. Your boss looks at you and says, what in the world happened to you? What do you mean, what happened to me? Have you got a mirror at home? Oh, yeah, I looked in it this morning. Well, why didn't you do something about it? Right? This is the illustration that Paul is giving, that if we look, or that James is giving, excuse me, if we look into the Word of God and we see that our hair is messed up, if we see that there's something in our teeth, if we see that there's something going on with our reflection here, but yet we don't correct it, that would be foolish. If we see in the Word of God where we are off in our walk, where we see that we are lacking, where we don't match up to the Savior that bought us. He is our example. He is who we are being conformed into the image of, right? And so whenever we look in the Word of God and we see that there are things that are not right in our lives, and we say, oh, well, and we go on and forget about it, it's just like having your hair messed up and not doing anything about it. And for us, we're like, that would be crazy. Right? Go to the mirror and just walk away and say, yeah, not bothered by it. Now, that might not be as crazy of an illustration now as what it would have been then, because I see plenty of people that I wonder if they have a mirror. Not here. But you walk around town and you wonder, do they have a mirror in their house? And so he beholds himself and forgets what manner of man that he was. Verse number 25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we have a contrast. The man who is forgetful goes about, leaves his hair a mess. But the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now that seems to be an oxymoron to us. Law and liberty, right? Now there seem to be like opposite, unreconcilable words. We think of law as being the opposite of liberty, right? You realize that law is necessary for liberty? If there was no laws, would there be any liberty? There would be chaos, right? There would be anarchy. There would be all kinds of destruction and mayhem that would happen. And so the laws actually bring about liberty. There is a trend, I guess I could say, today to emphasize the liberty and to forget the law. Whenever we're talking about Christendom, when we talk about churches and stuff, they say, I'm free in Christ. I have perfect liberty. I can do whatever. But see, salvation and our relationship with Christ doesn't make us free from the law. It doesn't make us free from the Word of God. It doesn't allow for us to do anything that we want. Salvation gives us liberty, has a freedom from sin. And the law is part of that. See, what happens is sin binds us. Sin controls us. Sin brings us into slavery. But with Christ, he pays that penalty for sin. He frees us from sin. And in that, he gives us liberty. And we walk in his word and in his way, and that causes us to remain at liberty from sin. Does that make sense to us? And so in the great grand scheme of all of this, these believers are under persecution. They're being scattered abroad. They're being chased by Saul of Tarsus and all these other guys. They are tempted to turn away from God. And James is encouraging them, allow this trial to bring about your perfecting, your growth in Christ. Behave yourself wisely as you do, and if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Continue serving him. Have the right perspective. Be looking toward glory after this, knowing that God is good, that he's in control, and that his word is setting out for us the best way for us to live. If you fall back into sin, if you fall back into the way that you used to be, you're going to fall back into bondage and you are going to suffer harm because you have turned away from his way. Right? You've become a forgetful hearer. You know the truth. You know what's good. You know what's right. And you have turned away from that. You have quit on that. And it is going to bring harm to you. And so as we look into the perfect law of liberty, and it says, and continueth therein. It's not a one and done. It's a day by day process. We walk with the Lord. We continue in his word. I believe that we should be in his word each day. We should be reading his word each day. We should be realizing each day the importance that his word has for our lives. We need to be continuing in that. Just as every day you're going to continue to take in nutrition, you're going to continue eating each day because your body has needs, right? You're going to prioritize food. You're going to prioritize drink because your body needs that. You're going to prioritize sleep because you need that. You're going to continue in that daily. But we also need to continue in taking care of our spiritual needs. Continue in his word. Continue applying it to our lives. Continue walking in his word. And with that, we are being conformed to his image, transformed to his image, made in his likeness, delivered from sin's power. Right? And so it says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer. The idea of a forgetful hearer, this is habitually forgetting. It means not just, okay, I stumbled, I messed up this one time, but constantly ignoring the things of God. Heard the message, tuned it out, forgot it before I even left the building, went about my way doing my own thing. All right? That's a forgetful hearer. It says, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. It says, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We like that word blessed, right? We want to know how to be blessed. We want to know how our lives can be joyful, how it can be happy, how we can receive the blessings of God. Those blessings are found in being a doer of the word. There's a song that is in our hymn book that a lot of people don't like. I don't know about people here, but a lot of people don't like. And it's called Trust and Obey. Y'all remember that song? It says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's because he knows what he's doing. If we take it into our own hands, if we go our own way, if we let our heart be our guide or our desires or our flesh or whatever be our guide, we are going to be miserable. But if we trust Jesus and obey the things that he's put in his word, then we are at liberty. We are not in bondage. We are not under control. And we are not facing sin's consequences. And then we can be joyful. We can be blessed. God's way is good. And so this is what James is trying to get across to these believers, that if we will continue in him, continue in his word, apply it to our lives, that God is going to do a work in us and through us, and we are going to be glad for it. The Bible tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I often quote that passage, but that's something we need to get into our minds, that we need to realize that if we are following after the Lord, if we are allowing him to guide us and to direct our steps, then he is going to cause us to go a way which we will delight in. It will be a blessed way. And even now, remember our conversation on meekness a little bit ago. As I talk about God's way, how many of us burr up to that because we have our own way? How many of us are resisting that? Maybe shrinking back a little bit, questioning, is his way really right? Is it really good? Do you think you know better than him? Be a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. And so in the last two verses here, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So now he's putting a test. He starts with if. If we're sitting here and we're wondering, am I a doer or am I just a hearer? Is God's word actually in me and working in me and through me? Is God actually doing that and bringing me to the place of blessedness? Or am I in that place where I'm resisting, where I am scoffing at his way, that I'm trying to impose my way? Well, we can test that. And the test is in the tongue. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? And I don't like it too much because I'm the one that's doing all the speaking. But it says, if any man among you seem to be religious, if a man thinks that he's religious, boasts in his religion, thinks that he is a good person. And the idea of religion in this, it is the outward religion. It is going through the ceremonies, going through the motions, having the trappings of religion. We all know what it's like to go through the motions. We know what it's like to have the religious trappings, the ceremonies, the traditions. And someone can appear extremely outwardly religious. The perfect picture of this is the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The Jews held them to high regard because they were able to keep the law, go through the ceremonies, dot every I, cross every T. I thought I had that back for a second. They were able to do all this. They had all the outward trappings of religion, and they had themselves and everybody else fooled, but they did not fool the Lord. Jesus had more run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees than anyone else. Whenever he came across sinners, whenever he came across prostitutes and lepers and tax collectors and all these different things, he was able to deal with them kindly and gently and lovingly. When he came across Pharisees and scribes, they had deceived themselves. On the outside, they were whited sepulchers. Inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones, right? Their religion was vain. They considered themselves to be religious, but inwardly, they didn't have it. A lot of religion attempts to dress up the outside, to make a facade, to cause us to have an appearance of religion without ever actually reforming the inside. What Jesus seeks to do whenever we are saved, the Holy Spirit moves in, and if we will yield to him, if we will allow him to have his way, allow the word to work in our lives, it transforms us from the inside outward. Okay? It's not a matter of trying to make the outside look good and hope the inside follows. It's a matter of allowing God to do a work on the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. Does that make sense? And so in this passage, the man seems to be religious, but he bridleth not his tongue. The idea of a bridle is a tool that a person uses with dealing with a horse or a mule or some sort of an animal. And you put the bridle on the horse's head and around its snout, his nose, its mouth, right? Sorry for my terminology here. I've dealt with horses quite a bit. I've put on several bridles, but I never really thought about how to actually say this out loud. And so anyway, you put the bridle on the horse's face and the bits in its mouth. And because you have that on the animal, you are able to bring the animal under your control. And so that is the key word to that. The bridle is used to control the animal. And so whenever it says here that he doesn't bridle his tongue, has no control over the things that he is saying. Okay? So he seems to be extremely religious, but has no control over the things that he says. Says that he's deceiving himself, his religion is vain. Why is that? Well, we find that in Matthew chapter 7, I think it is, that Jesus says, Matthew 7 might be the wrong reference, but anyway, Jesus says that, no, it is the wrong reference. 2 Corinthians. Paul says, there we go. Got to blow the cobwebs off up here. 2 Corinthians, he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's the... Anyway, I have it written down somewhere. Don't know where. Oh, here we go. See, my mouth is speaking, but my mind's not engaged. It's not the heart, it's the mind. It's Luke 6:45. There we go. Now I've got the right reference. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So that's the overflow. It's what is inside the heart is what's going to come out of the mouth. And so if a man has no control over his mouth, that is evidence to what's going on in his heart. We can connect that back up with being slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If wrath is what's coming out of the man, wrath is what's on the inside of the man. If anger and hatred and bitterness and jealousy and all these different things are coming out of the mouth, the heart's defiled, the man's deceived. And so as we consider the things that we are allowing to come out of our mouth, if it's bitterness, if it's gossip, if it's wrath, if it's jealousy, if it's all these different things, then it shows us that there is a problem in our heart. And whenever we realize that there's a problem in our heart, that should cause us to go to God, go to His Word, humble ourselves, and allow Him to do the work on the inside. Whenever we realize there's a problem, we repent and allow God to cleanse us, right? And that's why we have these tests in our lives. That's why we have these tests in the Bible, where we can look and observe and say, is my heart right with God? What's coming out of it? I can go to church. I can say my prayers. I can read my Bible. I can do all these different things. But if the inside man isn't changing, then the outward trappings and all of the religion is vain. We need to concentrate on allowing God to do that inner work. And that's going to come by yielding to the Spirit and obeying the Word. And then that's going to produce the works on the outside. So his religion is vain. And so in verse 27, he tells us what pure religion is. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Why would that be the two things that James would put out as pure religion, as measures of what true religion is? Anyone want to take a stab at it?
Well, the stand of God in the Old Testament always judged the side of how they treated the widows and orphans and poor people.
Yeah. Okay. So,
how society treated the widow and the poor and the widows.
Right. So, in the Old Testament economy, we find that God did put laws to protect them, but religion had found all kinds of ways to circumvent that, right? One of the examples is whenever they were using the... I'm trying to remember how to phrase this.
Corbin,
yeah. But whenever they were saying, okay, I can give to religion rather than fulfilling my obligations to my family, and everyone was praising them for that because look at their, how much they're giving, how much they're sacrificing their family for the church, right? For the church of the temple, right? And so in that time, they were very negligent toward those who were poor and those who were cast out, right? Jesus challenges the scribes and the Pharisees, saying that they devoured widows' houses. The most religious of people was going in and they were abusing the most destitute in society, right? So that goes back to pointing out that their religion is vain. But now as we are looking at the first century church, Saul of Tarsus was making people widows and fatherless, wasn't he? They were getting in places of desperation and destitution because of their stand for Christ. And if those Jewish believers would continue in the example that had been set by their Jewish leaders, they would have marginalized these people. They would have abused them, right? But Jesus never did that. Jesus cared for the widows. He cared for the fatherless. He was feeding the hungry. He was healing the sick. He was all these different things. And so we see a huge contrast between the religion of the day and Jesus. And so James is telling them to follow the example of Jesus rather than the example that they'd seen in religion, because their religion was vain. And so as he tells them here, to visit the fatherless and the widows, the idea of to visit, it's not just to go by and stop in and see how you're doing, but it's to actually to take care of, to keep track of, to pay attention to their needs, to see to their needs, okay? It is a love, it is a care, it is an attention, it is an affection for these people who have no ability to do anything for you. And I think that's the crux of all of it. Because in religion and in the world, in society, we will do anything and everything we can if we hope to receive something in return. Right? Even the most wicked of people will spend their time and effort and energy trying to do something for someone who can do something for them. But how you treat those who can give nothing back, who have nothing to offer, whenever you are giving just for the sake of giving, that's a whole different story, isn't it? It takes the love of God in the heart of a person. It takes the Holy Spirit working in someone to be able to give and expect nothing in return at all. What did Jesus stand to get out of all that he gave? Us? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave, right? And so the love of God is manifest in our hearts whenever we are giving selflessly. And so that's the idea behind this. True religion is giving selflessly. I'm not expecting anything back. I'm doing this because I care for that person. So if you have the love of God in your heart, you care for that person enough. It's not about what's this going to cost me? What are they going to do for me? Is anybody watching this? Have I posted this on Instagram? It's not any of that. It's this person is a child of God, is a brother or sister in Christ, is someone made in God's image, and they have a need, and I am able to take care of it, and so I am going to do this. Right? And he says, this is a test of pure religion. Whenever what we do for those who can do nothing for us. And then the last part of this, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This idea of being unspotted, we've all picked up stains on our clothes, right? Treated laundry, tried to get things. We've got Melody, and Melody's crawling and spilling and doing all these different things and climbing on. She's getting spots on everything. And constantly what Les is doing, the girls will be helping with laundry and things, or doing the laundry, and she'll say, whenever you go to do Melody's clothes, make sure to treat this spot on her clothes before you put it in the washer. And if you wash it, make sure when you take it out of the washer, make sure that spot came out before you put it in the dryer, because if you put it in the dryer, it's there forever. Right? How do we pick up spots? Through contact, right? If we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. We're constantly in contact with things that are going to defile us, things that are going to make us unclean, things that are going to make us spotted, right? And so there's two things that we need to do. The first one is we need to avoid becoming spotted. A lot of times we're making decisions. How do we interact with this world? How do we do things to keep ourselves clean? There's some things we're not going to take a part in. There's things that we're going to keep a distance from, right? To avoid getting that spot in the beginning. But then whenever we are in this world, because we're not going to be able to escape all things that spot and defile, right? Whenever we do become spotted, whenever we do become defiled, whenever there is sin and filth that enters our lives, we need to get it cleansed as quickly as possible. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We keep short accounts. We keep unspotted from the world. Take steps, make efforts, not to get those spots in the first place, but whenever we do get those spots, to get them washed immediately. And so if that is our attitude toward sin, toward filth, toward wickedness, we try to keep out of it, but whenever we do get into it, we get cleansed immediately. That's our attitude toward sin, our attitude toward God. We want to stay close to Him. We want to take care of those who have nothing to offer us. Then that shows us that our heart is right. But if our heart is bringing out all kinds of wickedness and filth and all this, it doesn't matter. You can put on all the religion and pomp and ceremony that you want to. Your religion is vain, right? So anyway, I'm going to have to end there for today. Does anyone have any comments or questions or anything to add this morning? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you again today. Thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for your word, and we just ask you, Lord, that you would help us to take your word in, that we'd meditate upon it, we'd allow it to do that work in our lives, Lord, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, help us not to be deceived, help our religion not to be vain, and Lord, just help us to be walking with you and allowing you to work in us and through us, Lord. We thank you for this day that you've given. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.